standing with me and take your copy of the scripture. We're going to invite our grade school age children to join our children's workers in the back for their time of worship together. Those of you that are remaining in here, if you'd open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, the 16th chapter. We'll read together Psalm 16, then we'll pray and have a seat. Psalm is roughly the middle of your Bible. Maybe the quickest way to find it, maybe not quite the middle, but right there, Psalm chapter 16. There David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no God apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and in the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. And we pray now as we open it and we read it and we study it together, may you grow us in grace. God, give us ears to hear, hearts to receive this truth. Father, move me aside. We pray for your voice to be clear and heard today. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. I want you to imagine with me, if you will, that you are on the run for your life. Frequently cowering in the darkness in caves. The only people that you can trust are the ones that are cowering next to you in the darkness. The people that are pursuing you are people to whom you have done no wrong. And they are pursuing you for reasons that you don't fully understand. Yet, nonetheless, they have tried repeatedly to take your life. They have the power to do so, the authority to do so, and the desire to do so. And despite their efforts to kill you, you have not returned the favor, because more than once you have had the opportunity to take their lives and you have refrained. And that is the context of this psalm. David is on the run from King Saul. King Saul is the king of Israel, and his reign and his power and his influence are on the decline. God has already announced to him that his family will not continue in the kingdom of Israel, and he will no longer reign like he once did. And Saul holds a bitter hatred towards David. He has tried more than once to kill him, and thus David is on the run, fleeing for his life, hiding in caves and cowering in the darkness. Yet on more than one occasion, David has encountered a sleeping King Saul and spared his life. And many scholars believe that after the second of those instances, that's exactly when this song or this psalm was written. So the question for us is, if you would find yourself in that kind of situation where everything around you seemed to be going wrong and everything around you seemed to be crumbling for no apparent reasons, and you professed a faith and a belief in God, what difference would it make? The question is especially timely this morning, because here we begin kind of the first Sunday, if you will, after Resurrection Sunday, after where we gathered together to celebrate the resurrection and to rejoice in Easter, and here we are this morning gathered back together, significantly fewer of us, I might add, than were here last Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. And it begs the question in our lives then, what difference does the resurrection really make? I mean, if we hold belief in a God that we claim to have raised, that we claim had raised from the dead, what difference does that make in our lives? We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. We're going to use this psalm as the basis for that conversation. And as we make our way through it, there's a couple of things we're going to grab a hold of and hold on to. And a couple of pieces of advice David would have to give to us. And the first of those is simply this. David would suggest to us that when it comes to responding to God in the face of our adversity and trials and difficulties, he would suggest to us that we choose wisely. We read in the opening words of this psalm where David professes his faith and his confidence in God. He says in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." David says, when it comes to choosing how we will respond in those moments of life that are a little beyond us and a little overwhelming, we can choose the one true God. That is the choice that he has made. And it's interesting how he addresses that God. He says in the opening verse that he asks God to preserve him, and he announces to him that he takes refuge in him. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And this idea of preserve means to protect or to guard or to keep safe. In essence, David is saying, God, protect me. God, I'm on the run for my life. You have to keep me safe. You're the only one in whom I can place my confidence and have any real hope. So I turn to you and I express my confidence in you and I ask you to take care of me. In essence, he finds security in the God that created him. The word for God there in verse 1 is the Greek or the Hebrew word El. It's from the word Elohim. Elohim was the God that had created all things. And David says, you are the Creator God, and it is in you that I take refuge. It is in you that I find confidence. It is in you that I seek protection. Keep me. Hold on to me. We can be encouraged because as believers we know that it is God who holds on to us. Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, prays this beginning in about verse 11. Jesus is speaking, he's praying to the Father, and he says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me, and I guarded them, and no one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Drops down to verse 15. Jesus is still praying. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." As Jesus is praying the night before his death for his disciples, for those who have most closely allied themselves to him, he asks God to protect them, to keep them. And he says to God, "God, I have held on to everyone that you have given to me except the one who from the beginning was predestined to betray us." And he says, "Father, I am now leaving these followers of mine, these followers of yours, and I am departing from them. And I'm not asking you to pull them out of the world. I'm not asking you to pull them out of hardship and to keep them from trouble necessarily. I'm asking you to protect them from the onslaught of the evil one." And it is that kind of confidence that you and I can have when we place our trust in God. To know that when we surrender our lives to God, that He keeps us. He protects us. It doesn't mean that we will not experience heartache. It doesn't mean we will not experience difficulty. But it means in the midst of that heartache and that difficulty, God is still there protecting us. God is still there holding on to us. God is still there overwhelming us, presenting to us a refuge and a stronghold and a place of protection. Peter would say in 1 Peter 1:5 that by God's power we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We can rejoice that as believers, when we place our faith in God, that faith is well placed and God keeps us. He holds us. He preserves us. David cried out to God that He was his refuge, and in Him he would take trust. In Him he would seek refuge. In Him he would find protection and well-being. And then he says in verse 2, I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. Now when you look at your Bible in verse 2, you're going to notice that the words Lord are different. The first word for Lord there is in all capital letters. Do you notice that? And the second word for Lord begins with a capital letter, then has a small O-R-D. And that's not a misprint in your Bible. That's done by design. Because that first word that's there, where it's all capital letters, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. As a matter of fact, if you have a Holman Christian translation, it probably uses the word Yahweh there rather than Lord. That word Yahweh, or that name Yahweh, excuse me, or that title Lord with all capital letters is the covenant name of God. David evokes the covenant name of God, the name that God gave to Moses to identify who He was, the name by which God affirmed His covenant relationship with the people of Israel and the people in whom placed their faith and trust in Him. And He says to him, God, You are my covenant God. You are Yahweh. You are the one that holds me. You're the one that keeps your end of the bargain regardless of what happens on my end of the deal. You are the God who keeps your word. You are the God who shows steadfast love. That second word that he uses for Lord in verse 2, capital L with small O-R-D afterward, is the Hebrew word Adonai. It means master. So in essence, in these opening verses, David cries out to the God that created him. He cries out to the God who is his covenant God, and he professes to that God, You are my master. You are my Lord. So we can choose the one true God, or we can serve a God of our own choosing. That's what happens in verse 4. He says, The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, and their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or their names, take their names on my lips. David says, Listen, there's a number of other gods that I could serve, and all around me are people who are offering all sorts of pagan sacrifices to the gods of the kingdoms and the worlds around us, and I will not be part of that. I will not cry out to those false gods. I will not align myself with those false gods. And you and I can serve a God of our choosing if we want to, but in that God there is really no refuge and there is no rest. There is no protection and there is no safety. There is no strength and there is no security. Because all of those gods created in our image ultimately crumble down around us. And only the God in whose image we are created can really bring us through. David says, I will not be with the group that serves a God of their own choosing. Rather, I will be with a group that chooses God as the one true God. That's what he refers to in verse 3 when he says, As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David enjoyed being around other believers in God. Folks, I'm going to suggest something to you this morning that is affirmed in Scripture. That is, if you cannot stand to be around fellow believers, there is something grievously wrong with your faith. Scripture makes it very clear that those who place their trust, their faith, their confidence in God have a desire to be around other believers. They have a love and an affinity and affection for other believers. And David says, these folks that place their faith in you, they are the excellent ones. It's around them that I take my delight. So the comparison is simple. He says that we can serve the one true God, or we can serve a God of our own choosing. But only with the one true God do we have the security and the protection, the joy and the peace that we need. David announces at the tail end of verse 2, he says, I have no good apart from you. In other words, God, you are my sole focus. My choice is made. I'm not being distracted by the gods of the world. I'm not being distracted by the other gods in whom I could pledge allegiance. I am focused on you. That is the challenge before us this morning. So we are to choose wisely. And then we need to understand very simply that our choices have consequences. In other words, the God in whom we trust has a consequence, has an impact in our lives. David says, beginning in verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David says, as I have allied myself with God, as I have turned to God and surrendered my life and placed my faith in Him, I have a beautiful inheritance. One of the consequences, if you will, one of the ways that our faith in God impacts us is the fact that we have an inheritance in that God. David says, God has divvied up what He's going to give me, and He is mine, and He is all that I need. In Him, I have everything. Now, keep something in mind. As David is using this term and this concept of inheritance, David is the son of Jesse. And David would have had an inheritance passed on to him from his father, right? I mean, David was the youngest of a number of children, and he would have had an inheritance from David. And realistically speaking, what good would that inheritance do David? David is an outlaw. He cannot go home. He cannot claim his inheritance. He cannot move back to his land. Why? Because he is on the run. If he were to return to the physical inheritance that he had, he would surely forfeit his life and die. But David's true inheritance was God Himself. And he knew that in God, he had all that he needed. Folks, a number of us spend our entire lives looking for something. We run from relationship to relationship to relationship thinking that it will fulfill us. We turn to pleasure or to recreation or to the pursuit of money and achievement thinking that in those things we will find satisfaction. In those things they will fill the missing void in our lives. And the reality is the only thing that can make us whole, the only thing that is truly satisfying, the only thing that truly brings contentment is God Himself. David said, God is all that I need. Paul writes young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, and says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Now it would be a good idea for me to interject here that there is a difference in complacency and in contentment. There's a number of confessing believers who are complacent. They are complacent in their walk. They are complacent in how they serve the King. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about a contentment. I'm talking about simply this, that if God chose to take everything else out of our lives other than Him, would we still be satisfied? Could you and I be content if we never made another dollar? If we never received another raise, if we never drove another car, if we never had a newer set of clothing, would you and I be content? We are the culture of discontentment. There's always something newer and better and bigger and faster just lurking around the corner. As a matter of fact, you've noticed the ads that were on and around Christmas time from Best Buy. Anything that you buy that goes out of date, they'll replace it. You can take back your television. They come out with a new television down the road. They'll buy your old television back. They'll give you a bigger and better television. Some of you are going, really? Honey, we gotta go to Best Buy after church. I was riding with with Andrew this week. We were taking a road trip down to visit a college together, and we were talking and about this and about that. And you know, sometimes in the car you get those father-son moments and they get kind of eloquent. And I, you know, we were talking about some different things. And I said, Andrew, you know what? I said, I forget the actual content or the overall context of our conversation, but I said, you know, it would be great to have a bigger TV and a newer TV. I said, but after the newness wore off of it, how would that make my life any better? So feel free to whisper that in my ears if you see me looking whimsically at the wall in Target at all the big screen TVs or something. And that's not to say that it's sinful to have a big television or a new television or to buy a new car. That's not what I'm suggesting. But I'm asking, where is our contentment? David's contentment was in the Lord. He said, He is my inheritance. The boundaries that I have in Him are pleasurable. Who He is. And being able to connect with Him, I have all that I need. Paul reminds us of our inheritance in Christ when he writes in Romans chapter 8, and if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. When we choose to follow God, we have an inheritance. We have a contentment. We have a peace in Him that cannot be replaced or be outdated. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Behold, I have a beautiful inheritance. And I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. In addition to an inheritance, we also have instruction. We have counsel from God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. All of Psalm 119 is a love story to the Word of God. And David says, God, you give me wisdom. You give me insight. You give me direction more than once in the life of David. And you probably have noticed this if you've been reading through the Scripture with us this year and journeying through the story of redemption with us. As David is on the run, as David is trying to determine which way to go and what to do, how many times do we find him saying, God, give me direction. Should I go to this town or not? Give me guidance. Should I go over here or should I stay? We have a counselor in God. As a matter of fact, in the prophetic word announcing the birth of the Messiah, what is one of the things Jesus is called? Wonderful Counselor. To God we can turn for advice. To God we can turn for counsel. In His Word we find direction and comfort and insight far greater than we ever have on our own. We can rejoice because God is always guiding us. God is always speaking to us. God is always directing our paths and guiding the steps that we are to take. And David said, in you I have a counsel. In you I have instruction and insight. In you I have some sense of direction. Have you ever found yourself just not knowing what to do, where to go, how to turn? God gives us wisdom in those times. So when we ask the question, what difference does it make? We have an inheritance. We have a contentment in God. Not only that, but we have instruction. We have a counsel in God. And thirdly, we find in verses 8 and following that we have confidence in Him. I have set the Lord before me because He is at my right hand and I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Or you will not let your Holy One see corruption. God says, it is in God, or David says, it is in God that I have confidence. It is in God that I will not be shaken. As I don't know about your life, but in reality, if you're honest, there are plenty of events that come along that can potentially shake us. Are there not? There are health issues. There are relationship issues. There are financial issues. There are parenting issues. There are concerns about the world around us. And just this week, if you pick up the news and you read, we read of tornadoes and we read of the aftermath of earthquakes and nuclear meltdown and we read of unrest in the Middle East and all of these kinds of things. We read of gas prices going up and we read of jobs going away and we wonder what in the world is happening in the times in which we live. And that's just in the world outside our living room. For many of us, we are dealing with a brokenness in our home, be it with a spouse, or be it with a child, or be it with a parent. We are dealing with uncertainty at work. We are dealing with health issues that perhaps we've not even shared with anyone in this room. And we know what it is to potentially be shaken. And David says, in God, I am not shaken. As he's on the run for his life, knowing that if Saul were to catch him, Saul would run him through. He says, I do not have to be afraid. I have confidence because in God, there's no reason for me to be afraid. He says, my whole heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Because I'm right on the inside, my outside is secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and your Holy One will not see corruption. David says, in essence, even death poses no threat to me. Now, scholars are a little bit torn here as to just how much David understood about the resurrection. Some scholars suggest that David is merely saying that God would not let him die at this point in time. And whatever David's complete understanding of the resurrection was or was not, I'm not sure we can adequately answer that. But what we can say with absolute certainty is it is this verse. It is Psalm 16:10 that both Peter and Paul recite in the book of Acts to point towards the resurrection of Jesus. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter and Paul both took the latter part of that verse as an affirmation of Jesus as Messiah, as a prophetic promise of His resurrection. So as death posed no threat to David, it also posed no threat to Jesus. And subsequently, for those of us who have placed our faith in Him, it poses no threat to us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8, 23 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. David says, I am not afraid, I am not shaken because I am in God's hand and I know that not even death is something that I need to fear. And as we look at this verse to the power of Christ, we realize that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what transpires in this fleshly realm, that ultimately God has proven triumphant. And it is the power of the resurrection that gives us hope. Turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 6 for just a moment. Remember, the overarching question that we're dealing with is, what difference does it make? So you believe in a resurrected Savior, what difference does it make? David clearly says, I have placed my faith in God, therefore I have an inheritance, and therefore I have instruction, I have contentment, I have counsel, and I have confidence that there is nothing that I need fear, even death itself. And in Christ we can have the same kind of confidence. In writing to the Christians in Rome, Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you see the implication of that? Paul says, listen, who we were before Christ is dead and buried. Who we are in Christ is raised to walk in the newness of life. When Christ died on the cross, all of our sinful living died with Him. When Christ raised from the dead, you and I are new creations. We are new creatures. We are new beings. We are a new person in Christ. We have been set free. We have been delivered. We have been broken free from bondage. And there is nothing in that old life that can hold us any longer. So the resurrection has a tremendous impact on our lives. It makes a tremendous difference in how we live. As we began our conversation wondering what it was like to be cowering in the darkness in a cave, I want you to imagine, if you will, once again that you are on the run for your life. Only this time, rather than cowering in the cover of darkness in a cave, you are cowardly hiding in the corner of some clandestine location. The people who are pursuing you are people to whom you have done no harm. And they are pursuing you for reasons that you do not fully understand. But like those that pursued David, these individuals too have the power and the authority and the desire to take your life. As a matter of fact, they have already taken the life of the one to whom you have committed your life. And so you hide, dreading the sound of approaching footsteps and raised voices outside the door, fearing the day that the front door is kicked in and you are carted off, and like your Lord and Master, you are crucified. And as the early disciples hid in the cover hid in the corner of homes, hiding from the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities that may have been pursuing them, something radically took place that transformed their lives. Word began to come to them that the tomb where they laid Jesus is empty, that the rock has been rolled away and the grave clothes are lying there folded, and there was an angel that said He is risen. And even some of the our group have gone and they've checked it out, and they affirm that Jesus is not there. He is resurrected just like He said. And in that we have nothing to fear. And so something happens in the hearts of these men that move them from cowering in the corners of their homes to standing in public squares boldly and courageously proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is not a myth known to man that can make that kind of transformation. The story of the resurrection had changed them. The reality of the resurrection had set them free. And folks, understand that it is the resurrection which gives us hope and power. Finally, as we return to the book of Psalms, we see in verse 11, David's concluding word, the concluding blessing that we have when we place our faith in God. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David says, in God I have joy. Joy is greater than happiness, because happiness is so often dictated by the external circumstances of our lives, but joy is a deep-rooted condition that is not impacted by the world around us. David says, in God I have a joy. Jesus told His disciples, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Understand that there is a difference in our lives because of the resurrection. There's a difference when we choose to connect our life with Christ. David says there's a number of things in whom I could place my trust, but I place my trust in God, and in God I have inheritance, in God I have instruction, in God I have a confidence and joy. In God I have all of the things that the people around me seem to be searching for, only coming up empty. And as we place our faith in the risen Savior Jesus Christ, we have the reality of Christ's resurrection and the power and the hope that that brings. There's a difference that is a part of our lives. Listen to the way that Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Paul says, listen. As he writes to the Colossian Christians, you have placed your faith in Jesus. You've surrendered your lives in Him. Understand that you are raised with Him. Understand that when you are raised with Christ, when you experience the power of the resurrection in your life, realize your thought process is different. The way that you live your life is different. And to us, we need to echo those sentiments and say, understand something, dear friend. When you and I profess Christ as Lord and Savior, there is a difference that comes in our lives. It is completely empty for us to profess one thing and live another way. Have you ever seen on television these exercise diet infomercials? You know, the Turbo, Fire Jam, Ab Rocket, 90X, True Life, Total Gym, Gizmo. And they have these before and after pictures of these folks. Now, maybe you have some such gizmo or video at home. I'm not being critical of those. I'm just setting up a conversation, all right? But have you ever noticed that the after picture always looks better than the before picture? Right? I mean, after all, what kind of a product would it be if they flashed the before picture and it shows a guy weighing about 155, 160 pounds, standing there smiling, in the after picture he's pushing, you know, three bills, eating a donut? You're going to say, you know, I'm not sure that that's the product for me. Because that guy looked better in his before picture than he does in his after picture. And I'm going to just assume this morning that none of us are going to be overwhelmed by that advertisement, are we? I mean, none of us are going to whip out the credit card and dial the 800 number or log online and order that product. We're going to say, well, wait a minute. This thing is telling me that I can lose weight and that guy looks like he's doubled in size. I can do that on my own. What do I need to drop $149.99 in three easy payments for? And I don't need the earmuffs if I order in the next 10 minutes. So is it any wonder then that the people with whom we work and live and go to school want no part of a resurrected Savior that we profess to claim, when there is no difference in our lives after we profess to claim Him than there is before we profess to claim Him? Is it any surprise then that they want no part of that which we are promoting, when in reality our lives is no different than their lives? When we talk about serving a risen Savior, When we talk about the power of the resurrection, they look at us rather cynically and they say, what difference does it make? Because I can have what you have and I can live what you live apart from that which you profess to follow. And perhaps rather than looking at them in disgust and saying they don't get it, maybe we need to begin to look at ourselves and say, maybe I'm not living it. Because understand, if we do not live a life free from the bondage and the captivity of this world and sin, then we must ask the question, what difference does the resurrection make? Adrian Warnock, in his book, Raised with Christ, puts it this way. Because of the resurrection, a radical change has happened inside of us. We are made new already. Inside us, we are already new creatures who were made for an eternity with God. The old sinful nature really has gone. I may not always feel that way, but the Christian truly has changed inwardly. We are totally different from those around us. We form a community of the newly created. And the family of God's people is incomprehensible to those who are not yet spiritually alive. We should not be surprised when people misunderstand us, since we are like a different species. When Christians stop being different from the world and instead fall back into their old habits, it is as tragic as finding a royal prince sleeping out on the streets in the gutter, having forgotten that he belongs in the palace. Does the resurrection matter? Absolutely it does. Does the resurrection make a difference? Yes, it absolutely does, because it is in the resurrection that we have power and hope to live a transformed life. Let us therefore then live that kind of life in the world around us, and shine in a way that unmistakably announces to everyone that we encounter that Jesus is alive. And His resurrection is more than a theory, and it's more than a one-day event on a calendar, but it is a reality that impacts our lives every day. And it is the only hope that we have. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the confidence we can have in You. Thank You for the forgiveness of sin and the promise of new life. And we just ask that as we come to this time of decision, that You will speak to our hearts. And Father, You will challenge us in a way that prompts us to look at how we're living. And Lord, if we are not living a life that is consistent with the resurrection power of Jesus, may You just convict our hearts right now. May You begin to speak to us about the need to be different, the need to change, the need to live a transformed life. Father, may You remind us that You are our contentment. In You we have counsel. In You we have confidence. And Father, in You we have the power to be changed. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand.